Good morning. We'll be continuing in our review of Romans. Today we'll be looking at Romans 8, the sort of second part. I divide chapter 8 into three different parts. The grand finale at the end is 31 through the end through 39. But today we'll be looking at Romans 8. 17, the second part, we'll call it B, that verse through 30. So let us read those verses. 17, second part. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed to us. For the anxious looking out of the creature expects the revelation of the sons of God. For the creature has been made subject to vanity, not of his will, but by reason of him who has subjected the same, in hope that the creature itself also shall be set free from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans together and travails in pain together until now. And not only that, but even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also ourselves groan in ourselves, awaiting adoption. That is the redemption of our body. For we have been saved in hope, but hope seen is not hope. For what anyone sees, why does he also hope? But in that we see not, we hope. We expect in patience. And in like manner, the Spirit joins also its help to our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as is fitting, but the Spirit itself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. But he who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he intercedes for saints according to God. But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose, because whom he has foreknown, he is also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. But whom he has predestinated, these also he has called. And whom he has called, these also he has justified. But whom he has justified, these also he has glorified. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we're so grateful today we could be in your presence, remembering you. What a joy it is to always have a place at the King's table. We bless you and thank you. And what a joy, oh Father, to return and thank you for that unspeakable free gift of Christ. When, as our brother Josh said, you gave everything. You withheld from us nothing. And now, as we turn to your word, we're asking for a special blessing, that you would open our eyes, not just our natural eyes, but the eyes of our heart, to see what is in your word. You would open our ears to understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches, that you will grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the full knowledge of you to understand your words. Your words are spirit and life, and we're agreeing together in the name of our Lord Jesus that you would release those words. We ask this together in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I sent out an email to you. I think most of you probably saw it. If you didn't, I'll try to help you. I'm changing something on you already. Forgive me. But as I was meditating this morning, I expanded the title by one word. Remember, I told you it would be from suffering to glory. I want to insert a word because you'll see it is really the heartbeat of these passages, sonship from suffering to glory. I think that's a better title, so if you'll forgive me, I've inserted that. We've read the text. We'll look at four areas. I think it pretty well breaks down this way, at least the way I see it. First of all, suffering to glory. There's much we need to understand about our calling and what it includes. That's verses 17b we read in 18. The largest part is the travail of creation and the creatures. There is something happening in the universe, an awaiting, if you will, for the manifestation of the sons of God. It is a groaning. It is an agony, a spiritual agony. And we must see that in verses 18 through 25. That is what's going on in both us as creatures and the creation. The third thing, we need to see the unspeakable aid that God has given to us to be made sons. This is the aid of the Holy Spirit. And I'll have one other thing to say. That's verses 26 to 27. And finally, I think in the clearest way, we see the great purpose in the last three verses, 28 to 30. So we'll look at those. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to remind you that we have come to the height of the book of Romans. Chapter 8 is the summit. We have reached the mountaintop of God's revelation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get any higher than this. And I remember often, I used to be a sort of a National Geographic freak. I would love to get the National Geographics. And for years, I think we kept copies. I think Linda's thrown them away. I'm not sure. But I would pour through those copies. I was always interested in Mount Everest, you know, the highest summit on earth, 29,032 feet, and how people risk their life. Honestly, risk their life. Many have laid down their life trying to go up to that summit to put down a stake and say, I was here. Well, our summit is far greater than Mount Everest. This is just a small hill compared to the summit of God that we have been brought to. And that's what I think we should understand when we come to this. We see God's great purpose in this chapter, His highest thought for man. We see the portion we have in Christ Jesus, unbelievable portion. We see in these 13 and a half verses we read something so comprehensive, how sonship, how we come into being made sons of God. Now, for you that haven't understood somewhat of my outline, this second part of Romans, this after justification, is sanctification. And sanctification, in the end, can be best described as the making of sons, the perfecting of sons. And so that's what these 13 and a half verses deal with. It talks about suffering to glory. Now, I sometimes think we as believers focus on our suffering. This does not focus on our suffering. It does not ignore our suffering. What it focuses on is the glory. And what we have to see as believers is see the glory that is set before us. So I think that's an important point as we think of an introductory thought. We've been given aids beyond anything that the angels could comprehend. The Holy Spirit of God is that indwelling power to be made sons. And I'll say another one. I'll save that just for a moment. We see this great purpose of God that from the beginning, He was looking for many sons to be brought to glory. His Son, how He loves His Son, and how we've heard that He gives His Son everything. But He had another thought, an unspeakable thought. Again, the angels are jealous of us. Don't ever think you want to be like the angels. They will never be sons. They will only be ministering servants, as Hebrews says. But you and me, brothers and sisters, will literally be the sons of God, made in His image, to express who He is for all eternity. How marvelous and how glorious that is. I think we see the grandest imaginable purpose where it says in verse 29 that we are conformed to the image of His Son. If I were telling you that and you didn't have a Bible and you didn't know this verse and you hadn't been taught this verse for so many years, you might be you might be provoked to call me a liar. But when you look at the Word of God, this is the end purpose of God. His Son, who fills everything, and many sons, us. Now that is glory. You want a definition of glory? That's glory. His Son, the all-glorious one, and the many sons that reflect all He is. That's glory. So, from suffering to glory. Well, I think you understand this is our glorious end. May the Lord help us. Now, let's look at this thought, suffering and glory. I know people think suffering is such a negative thing, but for ones being made sons, suffering is a necessary thing. You need to understand that. I've actually talked to believers, many who used to meet with us, that say, Christians should never suffer. I don't know where they get that from. If you read chapter 17, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified with Him. How marvelous. Notice it's with Him. Sometimes we're so focused on what we go through in such a negative way, all we can consider is our sufferings. But these aren't just ordinary sufferings. These are sufferings with Him is the emphasis. And this is glory with Him is the emphasis. I like the way Darby explains it. In his note, he says, this is co-suffering that we might be partakers of co-glory. That explains everything you'll go through in life. As a believer, one who is being sanctified, one who is being made Son of God. Now, notice this. It's very clear. Our Christian life is not absent of sufferings. We have to understand that in every Christian who knows the Lord, who walks with the Lord, who has the indwelling Spirit will certainly go through difficulties and sufferings. You can't deny that when you read in the Bible. It is apparent in the Bible. It is not just apparent in the Bible. It is necessary in the transformative work from making us just children of God. I say just children. I think that's a little wrong to say, but I think it makes the point. Just children of God to fully matured sons of God, reflecting the glory of the only begotten Son. When you read in the Bible, I remember when Paul spoke to his beloved son in the faith in his last letter in 2 Timothy, that is Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, he said in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12, I'll read from the King James Version, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. You know, if the Lord was persecuted, we'll be persecuted. The Lord said, if they hated me, they will hate you. You will go through many things. Do you remember what Saul and Barnabas said to those Asian believers in Acts 14, 22? He said, through many tribulations, we shall enter the kingdom of God. It was our Lord's way, and it shall be our way. Do you understand this? I don't want to put just a negative, because I believe if you understand all these 13 and a half verses, you won't ever look at them as negative again. You'll be transformed, seeing the glory that has been reserved for you as a child of God to be made into a full-grown, mature son. I think it was the Lord's way. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, the one who didn't deserve it, the one who did nothing ever wrong, it was clearly his way when we read the Word of God. Hebrews 2, verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things." And notice what it says, "In bringing many sons to glory, to make perfect the leader of their salvation through sufferings." His path is our path. Please understand that. Now, let me get to the positive part. Suffering is necessary to transform us to sons of God. But suffering is not the end. Do you understand that? Please remember this. If you don't remember anything I say to you, suffering is absolutely necessary to transform us into sons of God, but suffering is not our end. Brothers and sisters, this verse and a half at the beginning tells us that our end is glory. Our end is not suffering. How encouraging that ought to be to you and me. As a matter of fact, verse 17b begins with suffering. Verse 17b ends with "that we may also be glorified with him." And this whole section that's dedicated to sonship ends in verse 30. "These also has he glorified." How wonderful that is. Glory is our end. I think that's so precious to realize. Glory, let me put it another way. Glory is our certain destiny. Suffering is not our destiny. Suffering is a means to an end, but it's not our destiny. Paul contemplated this truth. If you read verse 18, he came to a grand conclusion. It says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the coming glory to be revealed to us." Now, I like the way King James Version puts it. I have to admit that every once in a while. The glory to be revealed in us. So much better, I think. I thank the Lord that this is our determined destiny. Paul contemplated the sufferings. No one went through sufferings as a human being like Paul. No one. You remember when he was called on that road to Damascus and to Ananias, who was fearful even going to pray for him? He questioned God. Did God realize who this dastardly man was who was ravaging his church? He said, "Oh, I realize. I know. But he is a vessel, an elect vessel. And I will show him how much he will suffer for my name's sake." That's Paul's history. You will look at Paul's autobiography. You know what autobiography means. I don't need to tell you to explain all this. A biography is when someone writes about you. You get that? An autobiography is when you write about yourself. And if you want to really understand the Apostle Paul, you need to meditate on 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is Paul's autobiography. Now, I'll never forget those words. Our beloved Brother Kong said that when he was going through a book of a Bible each time, and we were seeing Christ in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. When he said those words to me as a young Christian, younger than many of you, I remember he said, "This is Paul's autobiography." So you're going to know Paul? Read 2 Corinthians. us. And if you read chapter 4, you look at those unbelievable sufferings he went through. He cited to them those many sufferings very graphically in chapter 4. If you read chapter 9, you read those tremendous perils he went through. It's unmistakable this man suffered more than any man for Christ. But his focus wasn't upon the sufferings. That's what's so beautiful. He contemplated. He knew these certain things he would go through, but he reckoned that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the coming glory to be revealed in us. Isn't that wonderful? I think, have we made that calculation? You know, the word reckon we've talked about many times. It's a particular Pauline word, and it's particular to Romans. He reckoned. It's a calculating word. For you people that are accountants and like those kind of things, you actually make a calculation. And when you make a calculation, you arrive at a conclusion of comparison. And that's exactly what Paul did. He reckoned, he calculated, he methodically thought about all those things, and he came to the conclusion that the sufferings could not compare to the glory that was about to be revealed in us. I think that's wonderful. I think that's what it means, suffering to glory. William R. Newell, I like how he explained this. He said the word reckon is a favorite word of Paul's. I've told you that before, right? You remember that. It represents faith in action, he said. But it is a calculated, particular action of faith. You look at things as they are, and then you make a conclusion based on what these things are. And that conclusion, conclusion that can't be contested is the glory that is prepared for us is incomparable to the suffering. There's no connection. I remember a book, I've mentioned this before, J. Oswald Saunders. I like J. Oswald Saunders' book. I don't know if you have it. It's sort of an old book, but I'm an old person, so what difference does it make? It's The Incomparable Christ. I've always loved that title. I've always thought much of that title. He understood the incomparable Christ, and Paul understood the incomparable sufferings that make us into sons of God. Well, I think maybe you get the idea. I think it's so beautiful. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 and 18, remember Paul's autobiography, he said this, "For our momentary and light affliction," I don't know, when you go through sufferings in the Lord, I'll say it the way Paul said it, with the Lord. I don't know if your estimation is these are momentary and light afflictions. Is that your estimation? It was Paul's estimation. It was what Paul saw and what Paul reckoned. And I think in this walk as a pilgrim, this ought to be our estimation likewise. Well, let me finish. For our momentary and light affliction, listen to this, that works for us. Did you notice that phrase? Paul didn't sort of sit around thinking, what words can I add here to make this sentence sound complete? He said, these things work for us. They work for us a surpassing, in surpassing measure, an eternal weight of glory. Not just a weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things seen, for the things that are seen are for a time, but the things, those that are not seen, eternal. What a perspective. When you walk in this life as a believer, being sanctified and made a son through all of God's dealings, this must be your perspective. Or you're going to be looking at your sufferings and saying, why me? Why, Lord? Well, I hope you get the point at least. That's, and Peter did the same thing. You know, Peter, his last things that he wrote to the church are 1st and 2nd Peter. Do you know the context of 1st and 2nd Peter? The context is to a suffering church. It's the diaspora. They were driven out by persecution into places far flung. And one thing that Peter wanted to do is give them the highest assurance that these sufferings were not in vain, and they produced an eternal weight of glory. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 10 and 11, he said, "But the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ Jesus," notice what he says, "when you have suffered a little while," isn't that beautiful? "A little while, himself shall make perfect, establish, ground. To him be the glory and the might for the ages of ages. Amen." How beautiful that is. Our sufferings are these momentary and light afflictions. Our sufferings are working for us an eternal weight of glory. Our sufferings, they're just for a little while. You know, it seems like just yesterday I was 20 when I was saved. You can please tell me, you don't have to do it now, but you can explain to me later where that 53 years went. It was a moment. A moment. And if you ask me to recall all the things I've gone through, I could not. But I would say, thank God. There's a brother in the Lord I want to mention to you, Paul Bilheimer. Do any of you know Paul Bilheimer? He is a dear brother. He's really famous for two books. Now, I know he must have done much more in his ministry. My knowledge certainly can be limited. But Paul Bilheimer wrote two books, Destined for the Throne. That's what you are, as a son of God. You are destined to the throne, to reign with Christ, to rule with Christ for all eternity. And in the second book he wrote, I brought it, in case you're wondering, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. This is the companion book. This is one who understood the necessity of sufferings and the coming glory. And they were a tool that actually enabled us to reign with Christ. And without that intervention of God in sorrows, we can never reign with Christ fully. I recommend this book. If you'd like to get it, we maybe can order some copies. Two books. Maybe we'll order to give you two for the price of one, since we don't know. We'll look into that. How encouraging the word is that it's not the suffering, it's the glory. Once you've tasted the glory to come, the glory that is yours in Christ Jesus, you'll never think again. These sufferings are beyond anything imaginable, even if they are. Do you understand? I think there's a reason Paul began with this. Well, let's look at the travail of creation and the creature. That's the biggest part, by the way, in verses 18 to 25. These verses give divine insight into what is happening in this present evil age. You know, that's a phrase out of Galatians 1, verse 4. We live in a present evil age. You know, the whole world lieth in the evil one. Don't think for a moment this world is your home. Don't get so comfortable that you'll spend all of your life and your energy making place here. Remember, it says of the Lord Jesus, when he walked upon the earth, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. Brothers and sisters, this is not our home. Our home is unspeakable glory. Glory that cannot be imagined. Glory that cannot be explained. Glory that can only be entered into as we yield to the work of God, who uses all these things to work for us an eternal weight of glory. Well, I think you begin to go to the second part. You begin to say a travailing. You begin to see a travailing. You begin to see the word a groan, a groaning. The creation itself and the creatures, that's us included in the creation. I'm not calling you a dog or a hippopotamus, but you are a creature. You understand they are groaning. They're groaning from within for the manifestation of the sons of God. Only then will the divine plan be complete. That is what it clearly says. It is their great expectation. It's their earnest expectation. It's their long for expectation. When you think of these verses, let me read you the verse 19 in King James Version. I like it better there. It describes this travail, this groaning, this agony, this childbirth, this waiting to produce something. And it says, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That's a complete explanation. How wonderful that is. They're groaning. They're waiting. It is their greatest expectation, their earnest expectation, their longed for explanation that ultimately we will be done with this present evil age and there will be manifest fully with that only Son, those many sons, he's brought to glory. That is what this means. I remember laboring in school when I was a young man. I didn't read this whole book. I never could. I'll tell you this. It was my reading, Great Expectations, Charles Dickens' famous book, famous author, famous. Has any of y'all actually read Great Expectations? Oh, my goodness, you poor soul. I think it's 480 to 500 and some pages. You know, the Bible's only, mine's 1,510 pages. I have determined to read this many times, but never will read Great Expectations. But I remember, I know you're not going to believe this, I'll tell you, and you can check it later. I actually got an A in English. Linda doesn't believe that, but I did. And every English course I took in college, I got an A in it. Miracles do happen. That's my only testimony about it. And we had this book, Great Expectations, we had to go through. And I'm sure, I don't even remember what year it was, what grade it was, but I'm sure we didn't read all that. I can guarantee you I didn't read it. I think I must have had the Cliff Notes, you know, those wonderful little yellow books before you had the internet where you could cheat and act like you understood the whole book and the whole theme, the beginning and the end, and when you get up and give those dreadful oral book reports, you could act like you read the book. But it's a book that I think is a good illustration of what God is doing in us. There's Pip, this orphan, this poor orphan, and it was in an awful orphanage. Pip was not, it wasn't luxury, by the way. He suffered in this awful orphanage. And then, eventually, Pip was adopted. And Pip actually was destined to be transformed into a gentleman of class. Now you start to see the illustration, right? Don't take it too far, because it's a dreadful book in so many ways. But here is this one who was totally lost. He was an orphan, no hope, without God in the world. And here he was rescued out of that orphanage, and he was transformed into a person, a gentleman of class. So it didn't work out so well if you read the book. His great expectation, he saw in the end it wasn't so great. But our great expectation, when we get at the end, we will see it is the most glorious thing that God has ever imagined. His only Son finally revealed in all of His glory, and His many sons reflecting the glory of His only Son. That is our great expectation. Is it your great expectation? It should be. I think that's what this second part, the groaning, the travail, the waiting, the longing for the manifestation of the sons of God is what we need to see. Well, when you look at verse 20, it speaks of the curse that God put upon the world after Adam and Eve sinned. I'll read you that verse. For the creature has been made subject to vanity, not of its will, but by reason of him who has subjected this same in hope. And I'll stop right there. Well, I'll read 21 again. In hope that the creature itself shall be set free from the bondage of corruption into the liberty of the glory of the children of God. That is what happened. That's what happened in Genesis. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they were cursed. Not only were they cursed, it says, I think it's in verses 14 to 19 of chapter 2, but we won't read it. But what it does say is God Himself pronounces the curse. Cursed be Satan. You should crawl upon your belly. Cursed be creation. Creation was cursed. Thorns and thistles, and cursed be man and woman. That was subject to vanity, not of their own will, but because of their own actions. But there's the greatest hope. That's why Paul begins to focus on this word hope. And now with the start of these verses, 20 on, you start to see hope a lot of times. The greatest hope comes out in Genesis chapter 2 in the pronouncement of this curse. It says, the seed of the woman. It's when he's cursing Satan, by the way. The seed of the woman shall come forth out of travail of childbirth. And he shall crush your head, and you shall crush his heel. That's what the cross did. His heel was crushed. That part that touched the earth. But he crushed Satan's head. And the curse was gone because, as we read in Galatians 4:13, he became a curse for us. And we are ones that are to be made sons of God. It does, it's so clear about this hope in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans together and travails in pain together until now. And not only that, but even we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we also ourselves groan in ourselves, awaiting adoption, that is the redemption of our body. Now this word adoption, you have to look back at 15, which we talked about last time. It says, for you have not received a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And if you read Brother Darby's notes, that word adoption in Greek is the same as sonship. This is what the whole creation's longing for, groaning for, travailing for, that one day there will be the full manifestation of the sons of God. In verse 22, it says, we've already read that. I won't read it again. You understand how important this is? Paul, in his summary chapter on the gospel in chapter 8, is saying, this is what is happening in the world. This is the reason things are happening in the world. This is the reason for the suffering that has gone on from creation, because God in the end is wanting something spectacular and full of glory, and that is the full manifestation of the sons of God. I think this is wonderful. And beyond anything that we can imagine, for verse 24, for we have been saved in hope. This is our hope. But hope seen is not hope. For what anyone sees, why does he hope for? Verse 25. But if what we see, what we see not, we hope, we expect in patience. Now, underline that word in your Bible. We expect in patience. This is the part that is written in the Word of God, their earnest expectation. Is this your earnest expectation? To be a fully matured son of God, reflecting the glory that is only in the only beloved one Son of God? This is what we expect in patience. Well, this is our grand hope. This is our great expectation. Pip had nothing on us. As a matter of fact, he ended up in not such a good place in the end, disappointed. But we will never be disappointed. We'll never be disappointed. The glory that has been revealed for you and for me is certainly incomparable. Well, I think you get it. To make sure this happens, God does some things. Because you see, if it depends on you, it will never happen. If it depends on me, you know it won't happen. If you want any proof, go talk to Linda. If it depends on brothers, you think it'll happen? It must depend upon the Lord. The Lord did the unthinkable to this groaning creation and these groaning creatures. He put the indwelling Holy Spirit into those ones who has the charge to transform you into a son of God, not yourself. This is the most wonderful thing. I think, what could be more wonderful than God the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? What could be more wonderful? This, think of Corinthians. It says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the knowledge may be of God and not of us. He put God the Holy Spirit, one of the triune God, in you as the expert who will take up the charge and transform you from an ugly butterfly, an ugly caterpillar, thank you for your help, to a beautiful butterfly. I think butterflies are one of the most important creatures, the most beautiful creatures on earth. I love all the people that have these insect, I wouldn't have the patience, by the way, all these little insect collections where they stick the needles in and all of these beautiful butterflies. And who could have thought of those glorious colors but God the Creator? So beautiful, so magnificent, so graceful. This is the word used when it talks about us being transformed is metamorpho, the Greek word, by the way. It's metamorphosis. You know, it means when the caterpillar and moths and is transformed and eventually is this beautiful butterfly.
That glory, when you see it fly, when you see it light, you see something of the glory of creation. That's what God is doing. And who he's put in charge of this is God the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. Now, our problem is we often ignore God the Holy Spirit. He's such a gentleman. He'll just, you know, if you stop listening to him, he'll stop talking to you. You know, the word is, there's an awesome warning in the Bible. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. This is your way out. This is the way you'll be transformed into the glory that's only in the Lord Jesus. That's why he has put him in us. He knows we're but dust. He knows our weaknesses. As a matter of fact, Psalm 103 verse 14 says, "For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we're but dust. He knows our weaknesses." And the Holy Spirit is put within us to overcome those weaknesses. Now, there's a certain thing that's brought out. It says, we don't know how to pray as we ought, right? That's the weakness that's pointed out. But that's not your only weakness. You have legions of weaknesses. But in Romans chapter 8, this is the weakness that's pointed out. So God puts within you, God the Father, the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit to live there. To dwell there. If you read John's epistles, particularly John 1, 1 John, when you read that, you begin to discover how important it is to listen to the unction of the Holy Spirit. You'll never be made a son. You'll never be transformed, metamorpho of a Greek, unless you begin to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's chapter 8. That's the theme. Those, you remember the verse? Those who are led by the Spirit of God, what does it say?
These are the sons of God.
Cameron, you just won the prize of the day. God bless you. These are the sons of God. And that Holy Spirit, the abiding Holy Spirit, the indwelling Holy Spirit, is making you a son, bringing you into the fullness of glory. You know, he's our intercessor on earth. When you read these verses, it says, the Spirit in verse 26, the end of it, well, I'll start and begin in 26. And in like manner, the Spirit joins also its help to our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as fitting. But the Spirit itself makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Think of that. You have within you a divine intercessor living in you, interceding for you according to the will of God. He knows the will of God. He knows the end of God. He knows the purpose of God. And all of his energy is to be dedicated to transform you and me from what we were to what we shall be in the Lord Jesus. This is so beautiful. A divine intercessor. We can depend on that divine intercessor. We can turn to that divine intercessor. We can live by that divine intercessor's unctions and leading. And if we do, we will become sons, mature sons, grown-up sons. Well, you know, he didn't just give us a divine intercessor on earth. You remember what it says in Hebrews 7:25? You remember it's talking about the great high priest. And it says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You know that verse. You should know that verse. Hebrews 7:25. That was the highlight when he went into this Old Testament illustration of a high priest and the function of a high priest who was human and failed and had to make offerings for even his own sins. But here we have in us not only a divine intercessor on earth, we have a divine intercessor in heaven, the Lord Jesus. Now, do you think God could have done more? He put the Holy Spirit in you, and he's called the guarantee, the seal of the inheritance, to bring you to that place he's determined to bring you. And not only that, he himself at the right hand of the majesty on high is ever living and praying for you that you'll be transformed from this caterpillar, ugly thing, hairy thing. I don't like caterpillars. I love butterflies. That's the transformation work he's doing. Praise the Lord for that. This is the aid of the Holy Spirit, the earthly intercessor that lives in us, an earthly intercessor. Then we have the Lord Jesus, a heavenly intercessor that makes sure all of the groanings which we cannot utter will be brought to the Father. And do you think for a moment the Father will deny those requests? Impossible. Impossible. I tell you, this gives me hope that you and me can be transformed from glory into glory. Why would God do such a thing? How did he come up with it? To me, it is spectacular. Oh, what glory we can think of. There's an author that I like, maybe you've never heard of, James Denny. He's an old Scottish theologian. He talked about this glory that we're being transformed into. And he called it a reflective glory. I like that. If you've never read anything of Denny's, do it on the internet. You can find it. Some things he said on Jerusalem are tremendous. He used it in those messages onward towards Jerusalem. Well, the thing he said about glory was so spot on. You see, it's never your glory. It's never my glory. It's always his glory. The only illustration I can think of that comes near close enough. You remember in Genesis, again, I think it's chapter 2. I think I mentioned wrongly earlier. It's coming to my mind. Chapter 3 is after the fall. I said chapter 2. But chapter 2, you remember when the Lord is doing creation and the Spirit is hovering and all those things. He says, let us make two great lights. You remember that? One to rule by day, the great light, he calls it, and the small light, one to rule by night. The great light is the sun, all right? The sun, S-U-N, the sun. The small light is the moon, okay? Now think of a moon. The moon is just a big rock. Do you understand that? It's just a big rock. It's bigger than a big rock, but you get it. It has no glory in itself. It has no light in itself. It has nothing. If the sun were not there, the sun in the sky, the moon would never glow. But the moon glows. I love a full moon. Every night, Linda's so tired of me saying this. Every time there's a full moon and I look out and the yard looks bright with light. And we drive and I say, did you see the full moon? Yes, Kitty, I saw the full moon. You mention it every time. And it shines, lightens the earth. It's not its glory. It's reflective glory. Moonlight is reflected sunlight. Now I'm getting to the point. S-O-N. You get it? never will be our glory. We make a mistake. It's manifest glory indeed. But it's glory that comes from the only begotten Son of God and shines out through us as we are transformed, it says in Corinthians, from glory to glory by the Spirit, beholding the glory of the Lord. That is from suffering to glory. I think that is beautiful. That's something we need to see. The last thing, the great purpose. Only three verses, but so much is in verses 28 to 30. We discover a great secret. It says in the verses preceding it, we don't know how to pray as we ought. That's a phrase that's very important. That was 26, I think, speaking of the Holy Spirit. So God gives the Holy Spirit. In verse 23, it talks about we know we ourselves groan in ourselves, awaiting adoption or being manifest as the sons of God. You know, brothers and sisters, God hears the groanings of His people. He'll never neglect the groanings of His people. I think of Exodus, that beautiful book. That book is a roadmap for us in the Old Testament, a living illustration of what will happen to us. He calls the people out of bondage, the children of Israel, and He delivers them with a great deliverance. And they were under terrific, terrific difficulties under Pharaoh and the children of Egypt. And it says in Exodus 6 verse 5, this is God's response to them, "And I have heard the groaning of the children of Israel when the Egyptians have forced, whom the Egyptians have forced to serve, and I remembered my covenant." Isn't that beautiful? Our groanings, He hears. Our groanings, He acts upon. Our groanings, He determines that what He has always purposed will come to pass. I think that's more than wonderful. In verse 28, the start of this last part, it says, well, first of all, I will repeat again in verse 26, "For we do not know what we should pray for is fitting." That's when God gives us that intercessor, that earthly now intercessor in us. We have an earthly intercessor. But it says in verse 28, you need to notice these phrases. Verse 28 says, "But we do know." Isn't that beautiful? In other words, verse 26 says, we do not know. We would be ignorant, left to ourselves, but the Holy Spirit. And then when it comes to verse 28, it says, we do know. Isn't that beautiful? But we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Brothers and sisters, that is such a beautiful verse. This is God's great purpose. Often I think we wrongly use that verse. We encourage someone who may not know the Lord. I don't have any problem with you doing it, trying to encourage someone to come to the Lord. I'm all for that. But He will say, you do know all things work together for good. Now, this is a specific promise or assurance that is reserved not for the people of the world, but for the people of God who are being transformed into sons. It has two conditions. To those who love God, the world, until they're saved, we didn't love God. We loved ourselves. And to those who are the called according to purpose. I think we should read this verse in whole, if we read it at all. But here is God's great purpose. For those of us are called to be sons, for those of us that are called according to this highest purpose that's ever been imagined, the purpose of all eternity, sons and many sons, everything works together for good. Do you understand? I think that makes this verse beautiful. May the Lord just help us to know that. I remember Oswald Chambers. I think many of you know Oswald Chambers. You know, Oswald Chambers didn't live till he only lived till he was 43. I think I'm right on that. You can correct me if I'm wrong. I'm trying to remember from the biography. He lived a very short life. And he did a great work. And one of his greatest works was his devotional, "My Utmost for His Highest." I can't think of a more beautiful phrase. Oh, that we as the people of God, being sanctified and made sons, would have that utterance and groaning in our heart, and we would say, "My utmost for His highest." There's nothing I can spend and be spent on more important than that single great ambition, that great expectation. I remember as a young engineer struggling in my career, being given two books by Oswald Chambers. There are all of his works put together, quotes. I might loan it to you if you promise to give it back. But a brother in the Lord, I won't tell you his name, a dear brother in the Lord, came to our home, and he presented me with these two treasures. And I'll never forget, I started reading through them and reading through them. And he made a statement I'll never forget. He said, "God engineers our circumstances." I've never forgotten it. He calculated. It's a precise thing on his part. It's something intended, excuse me, to present that final design he's looking for. I think we should understand that. In verse 29 and 30 tells us what he'll do. You know, 28 is his purpose. He's purposed a great purpose. Do you think it'll come to pass? I don't think you need to question that. It's absolutely certain. Verses 29 and 30 tells us in addition, this was Paul's encouragement in his summary, not only what God has purposed, but what God will do. And there are five things which he says God will do. If you read 29 and 30, it says, "Because whom he has foreknown, he is also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. But whom he has predestinated, these he has also called. And whom he has called, these he has justified. These also he has justified. But whom he has justified, these also he has glorified." Isn't that beautiful? Not only what he purposes, but to give us the assurance that our destiny and glory is certain. He says, "I have purposed this great purpose, and I have determined to do these great things." How marvelous it is. He has known us from the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4, before the world ever was, he foreknew us. Isn't that beautiful? Before you were thought of, before you were conceived. Not only does he do that? It says he's predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son. This was his eternal intention. Now, do you think with that predestination it won't happen? I hardly think so. I hardly think so. I think it's certain that it will happen. But whom he has predestinated, those he has also called. You remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 1? Paul, a called apostle. Do you remember what Paul said in Romans 1, verse 6? Speaking of those in the church at Rome, whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ. You remember what the very name of the church is? The assembly? It means called out ones, gathered together. And the reason they're gathered together is that they may be manifest in the end, sons of God, reflecting the glory of the only begotten Son. But he says something else. Those he has called, he's justified. You remember, we looked at five chapters. The first five chapters talk about our justification. Not only did he purpose it, but he'll do it. And not only did he call you, foreknow you, predestinate you, but he justified you. And he sees you, God sees you in Christ as righteous. You understand what I mean by that? He doesn't see you as righteous. He sees you in Christ as righteous. Christ, our righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. How marvelous. But he did more than that. Not only did he justify, it's amazing to me, he leaves out sanctify here. I wish I could counsel Paul. Maybe one day I'll say foolishly something to Paul and say, why didn't you say another verse and say, he who is justified, he sanctifies. Because if you read the last phrase, but whom he has justified, these also he has glorified. To God the work is done. To us, it's not done. To God, he sees it complete. He sees the work of sanctification is fully done. We don't see it that way because we're being made sons, but he sees it that way. He's certain of it. So you notice, Paul put it in the past tense. He didn't say, will be glorified. It's remarkable to me. The Holy Spirit's very careful with the words he gave to the Apostle Paul. These also he has glorified. Isn't that beautiful? Brothers and sisters, this is sonship. From suffering to glory. Can there be a higher purpose for mankind? Can there be a glory that could ever compare to this glory, that we will manifest fully who the Son of God is through that reflective glory. This purpose can never fail. This purpose is of absolute certainty. This purpose has been purposed by God, and then he adds at the end of it five things he will do to ensure that it's done. And because of that, in the end, we will be many sons conformed to the image of the only Son. How we need to bow that this was written for us. How we need to worship the Lord, that these words were left for us. That the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, penned these things for us. Is our hope uncertain? Never. Is our glory questionable? No. Because he has purposed it. And he says, I will do it. And he says it in the past tense. That is what we should do, is bow in worship this one who is doing a work in us to sanctify us or to make us sons. Let's pray. Lord, I think sometimes these things are too hard to explain, but I'm so thankful they're true. Where would we be without your word? Where would we be without this hope? We don't see it manifest yet, but we see the one who purposed it. We see the one who planned it. We see the one who has given every aid that it would be accomplished. And in the end, we see the one that does it. And we rejoice and we groan in travail until that day fully comes and your Father has his only Son and his many sons. Bless the name of the Lord forever. Amen.